Amen. And good singing tonight, church family. I love worshiping with you all. I invite you to continue worshiping by opening your Bible to 1 Kings 6 tonight. 1 Kings 6. And if you don't have your Bibles, page 235. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study, 1 Kings, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And we're talking this evening about the construction of the temple. Now, I've got to be honest with you. And studying the passage, you know, the past week, and looking even where we're going next week. And when you read through the Bible, and you get to this part, be honest with me, you get a little bogged down. I mean, I do, you know, and all the details and everything. And yet, this is the Word of God. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of it is profitable. Every bit of it is profitable for equipping the children of God, teaching, correcting, rebuking, and so forth. And the thing is, while it's all profitable, it's not all equally profitable, right? Or equally, how can we say this, interesting? All right? I mean, it's okay to say that. It doesn't mean you're a sinner if you say that. You have some parts of the Bible that are just more interesting than others. I mean, you don't have much trouble reading through Romans and finding immediate application, you know, personally as well as corporately. And when you come to these sections and you're reading these details, you know, sometimes it's just easy to get bogged down. And so I just kind of wanted to break this down and look at just the first few verses tonight. And the Lord willing, if we're all alive and we get back together again next Sunday night and we have time after our discussion of Vision 2014, then we'll go back into the text and pick it up. But we're going to talk tonight about the construction of the temple. Last week, Matt preached on the preparation of the temple from chapter 5. Preparations that included probably some 3 years, you know, of just cutting timber and hewing stones from the quarry and so forth. But really, the preparation for building the temple was longer than that. Been going on for dating back at least 30 years earlier, right? Because who wanted to build a temple? David did, right? And God is like, not now, you know, take care of that later. You've been a man of blood, your son, and during a man of peace, he'll build the temple. So, but you know, in 1 Chronicles, the Bible says that David had passed along preparations to his son, Solomon, you know, plans and so forth. And so this has really been going on for about 30 years, all in all. So the temple is being built here in chapter 6. I think it's important to remember a few things. The temple was not a house of worship in the way this building is a house of worship, right? I mean, we do understand that, right? That it's a little bit different. We don't come to worship God through animal sacrifice. And that's how the temple was used. And furthermore, the temple was not just for everyone to enter. Isn't that so? Who could enter it? The priests. And who could go into the innermost room of the temple? The high priest, yeah. And any day he wanted, right? No? Only one day. That's right. Only one day a year. What was that day? The Day of Atonement. So only one day of the year could he go into the innermost room, into the Holy of Holies. And so I think it's important to remember that this is a little bit different. The temple of God in the Old Testament days and what we would call the temple today. Now, before we study our passage, let's take a moment and ask God's blessing on the study, okay? Pray with me. God, we ask this evening, even as we prayed this morning and throughout this day, Holy Spirit, you would take control. And God, that you would be our teacher tonight as we study your word, God. That we would hear this evening not the voice of a mere man, but that we would hear you speak to us in your word. Speak to us through your word. Help us understand what we're learning, that we would live it as the body of Christ here at Henderson's First Baptist Church. Our eyes are open to see you. Our ears are attentive. We ask that you speak as we, your servants, listen, that we would worship you tonight. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, look, there are three times in the New Testament where we read about the temple. Three times. And thank you. Appreciate that. Is that a ringtone? Anybody? Darren, is that you? I'm not ready for that just yet. Thank you, brother. Man, that was an attention getter, though. I mean, that's great. I thought it was a new ringtone. All right. Are you going to be doing that again? Okay, all right, good. Just checking. Because I would, you know, I'll just be ready for it. Okay, before I was interrupted, three times the temple is mentioned in the New Testament, and the word temple is understood in three different ways. Now, we talked about one of these this morning, one of the ways the temple is understood in the New Testament. Well, what are they chronologically, if you will? First, Jesus refers to himself. Do you remember this? Jesus refers to himself as a temple. John 2, do you remember this discussion? He's standing outside Herod's temple, and he's talking, and the Pharisees, you know, are at him, and they're like, "Show us, give us a sign that you are who you say you are." And what does Jesus say? "Destroy this temple, and what will happen?" He says, "And in 3 days I will raise it up." And what do they say? They're like, they're not getting it. And they're looking at Herod's temple and saying, "Hey, it took 46 years to build this thing. And you're going to tear it down, you're going to raise it up in 3 days." And then John adds this under the inspiration of the Spirit, but he was speaking not of Herod's temple. He was speaking what? He was speaking of himself. Jesus refers to himself as a temple. Okay? Then, 1 Corinthians 3, we didn't get to it, but we will again, Lord willing, next week. Later in chapter 3, okay, just a few verses after where we were this morning, verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul talks about the entire church as a building, and he's going to use the word temple, and I'll just read it to you, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do y'all not know that you all are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple y'all are. Now, the reason I'm stressing the plural is because that's to be distinguished from a quote from this morning, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, where the Apostle Paul refers to individual Christians as temples of the Holy Spirit. See the difference? So the church collectively is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you, Christian, and you, everyone's a Christian, raise your hand, most of us tonight. Okay, you all, some of you aren't raising your hand because you don't know, but it's okay. I trust God do the work and make us figure it out. But individually, you couldn't hear me, and that's okay too. But individually, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and that you are of God's, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. So therefore what? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. So it's kind of interesting. You have those three notions. So in the Old Testament, when we read tonight, a reminder that the temple prefigures these New Testament expressions. Okay? Prefigures the New Testament expressions of temple. And as we're going to see in a moment, the Old Testament temple was largely that which represented the presence of God. Now let's read through these first few verses this evening. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. First of all, verse 1 gives a little bit of the background of the year. Says this: "It came to pass in the 480th year, after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv," you all know when this is, right? Which is the second month, right? Everybody knows that, okay? "That he began to build the house of the Lord." Now, when is that? When is that? You know, we have to look this stuff up, right? We don't live according to the month of Ziv and everything. And even thinking about when was the Exodus? You know, it takes us a little while. We have to kind of pause. But this year, if we put it all together, roughly about 966 B.C. Very roughly, about 966 B.C. Because the Exodus took place roughly 1466 B.C. So you got about 400 years, during which time, what served the Israelites with respect to worship? They didn't have a temple. What did they use? The tabernacle. Tabernacle, which was like a what? It's kind of like a portable temple. And they'd pick it up and they move it and then go to the next place and they'd use that. So that served them well during that time. And now we're talking, however, about not a portable house in which the priest enters, but now we're talking about a permanent structure, okay? A temple that is built to last on one location. And while the writer doesn't tell us specifically here where the temple is constructed, some of you with study Bibles, or you just knew this, Tell me, where was the temple constructed? Where was Solomon's temple constructed? On top of which mount? Moriah. And what do we think about when we think about Mount Moriah? What comes to our mind? Yeah, this is where Abraham lifted his eyes, you know, and looked. You remember God testing his obedience? Abraham, sacrifice your only son. And Abraham, in obedience, is prepared to do just that. God interrupts his obedience and provides a sacrifice, a ram caught in a thicket. And that, the New Testament tells us, prefigures another sacrifice that occurred not too far from that very place, when God provides his own son as a sacrifice to take away sin. And so Mount Moriah, the location then of the temple. Verse 2. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, its height 30 cubits. Everybody uses a cubit. We don't need to, you know, everybody knows the measurements, right? No, I don't. I got to Google this stuff, like probably most of you. But it may strike some of us that the temple's actually smaller than many of us may realize. 90 feet long, okay, and about 30 feet wide and 45 feet high. So it had this one, you know, structure that went straight up high, but really not, the space itself not really that large, like we may think about the temple being. Then verse 3, the vestibule, or some translations have the porch, the vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. So you have, basically you have in the temple two main rooms. Okay, you got the main hall, and then you have the innermost room. And again, what's the name of that room? Yeah, the Holy of Holies. And what's there? The Ark of the Covenant behind the veil. And what's in the Ark of the Covenant? Ten Commandments. Okay, all right. So, yeah. So you've got basically these two main rooms, and we said a moment ago, and who was allowed inside that Holy of Holies? Only the high priest. And then only once a year. So the temple was not a meeting place for all of God's people. The temple was a dwelling place for the God of God's people. So you have these two rooms, and they follow the vestibule, or again, maybe the porch, which is like an entryway that actually extended out of the main hall. And so the high priest would walk down the entryway and into the main hall and then into the innermost sanctuary of the Holy of Holies. By the way, that's a great, just think about that for a moment. The high priest doesn't just rush into worship, right? But he's, just think of it, if you're a high priest and you're making your way and you're walking in the entryway and you're walking that porch or that vestibule and you enter into that main room and then you're getting ready to go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. You're preparing for worship. You're preparing to meet God. How significant is that? How does that apply to you and me today? Do you rush into worship? You know, you prepare for it, don't you? When you get ready, you think about who you're going to meet, and you're preparing your heart and your mind, and you're getting yourself in a spirit of preparation to meet a holy God. And so I think it's intentional the way that the temple is laid out that way, you know, to prepare to meet the one true, mighty, awesome God. It suggests reverence. So verse 4, we'll read through some of the details now. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. And these are not windows to look out. These are like the hot, this is to let the incense out, okay? Because incense is burning. Because remember that when you're in the innermost room, the high priest there, where the presence of God dwells, he's not allowed even there to look on the face of God. It's like this is, in a sense, masking, you know, the splendor and glory of God. So you got to have windows for the incense to escape. And verse 5, against the wall of the temple. Okay, so this is not part of the temple itself, but against the wall of the temple, Solomon built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers or rooms. Storehouses, if you like, all around it. Verse 6, the lowest chamber or the lowest storage room was 5 cubits wide. The middle was 6 cubits wide. The third was 7 cubits wide, for he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. Again, this just suggests holiness and reverence. So these chamber rooms are built on the side of the temple, but not part of the temple itself, storage rooms. Verse 7, just continue reading here. And the temple, when it was being built, I love verse 7. And the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple. Isn't that cool? There was silence. Just like that. When the temple was being constructed. We'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 8. The doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by the stairs to the middle story, from the middle to the third. So he built the temple and finished it. Now when it says that, you just keep reading, you understand what he's talking about. This is the outside. Okay, we're going to move to the inside. Okay, but right now, built the temple, finished it, paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar, and he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Now I just kind of want to share this with you. Look at kind of what I'm calling a virtual tour of Solomon's temple. Because as we pick up next time and we read a little bit more about all the other things that are being built, as well as the inner workings of the temple, sometimes we can get lost in all the details. It helps to have a visual. And I just found this on the internet, and this is not inspired. I don't know who put it together, but it is like a virtual temple, a virtual tour of the temple. And then somebody, I read in one of the things underneath, it was for a theology class, this girl did a voiceover, and she's just kind of walking you through it. I found it kind of helpful and kind of cool and kind of interesting. So if we make this work, Darren, I'm prepared to be interrupted again. And Darren said, we got to go with a live stream here. Hopefully it'll work. And would it help turn the lights down? Would that help? Turn it up a little bit. Okay. Yeah, a little corny, you know. I mean, with the gift shop and all that stuff. And her voice sounded a little like Minnie Mouse, and some of you had a hard time, I know, getting all that information. But the visual is helpful in at least giving some sense of context, especially as we read on and we read about all the other details and all the other things that are being constructed. So I just want to give that to you, that you might, it might be helpful to us, because, again, I get bogged down. I read some of this stuff, and I kind of, in my mind, I'm not picturing it. That just helped me a little bit. I hope it helped you. I do want to look at verse 7 again before we go on. I just want to come back to that because I love verse 7. The Bible says, and the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone that was already finished. Okay, it was already cut, it was already finished, it was already hewn away at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. I just think that's cool. Am I the only one? Do you think that's cool? I mean, I'm picturing this construction project, and it's quiet, you know. And why? Think about, why is that? What does this emphasize? It seems at least to emphasize, for one, the perfection of this God, you know, for whom is being built the temple. That these stones were going to be cut perfectly, exactly, so that when they were brought into the temple, they just, you know, just perfectly true. You know, no needed, nothing else needed to be done, just quietly. You know, I mean, I just think that's cool. Which, again, underscores the perfection of the God for whom the temple is being built. It also underscores, don't you think, a sense of the peace of this work, the quiet, the solitude of this work, and the reverence of the God for whom the temple is being built, and the peace that you can have with Him. I mean, why else? Why else? The holiness of God. It's like, it's as though the point is, look, we don't want the focus to be upon the noise of man, but upon the holiness of God. So this is not just a construction project. It's a worship project. And so the presence of God dwelling in the Holy of Holies. And by the way, it's not as though God could be contained by stones and wooden beams, you know, as though his presence could be restrained or confined or encompassed in one room. God is bigger than the temple. The point is, this is a place where He manifests Himself. This is a place where He reveals Himself, His presence, in the presence of the high priest. Okay, so it's not like God is confined in the temple. This is what He had said before. You know, look, I don't need a house. You're gonna build a house to contain me. You know, I am God. All right. But this is where He manifested His presence. So the construction of the temple was such, the focus, again, is not on the noise of man, but on the presence of God. And more about that in a moment. Look at verse 11, 12, 13, because here you have like a sort of a transition, an interruption in the work. As the outside work is completed, the temple proper, and then God stops everything, gives a cautionary word to Solomon, and then after this, then we read about the construction of the inside and all the other stuff. Okay? So look at verse 11 now. We'll just go 11, 12, and 13. Verse 11, then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So we stop for a moment. Verse 11 seems the Lord has interrupted the work of the temple, all right, to provide a cautionary reminder. And again, what does God say? Let's read verse 12 again, just a little more slowly now. Look at verse 12. Concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, if you execute my judgments, if you keep all my commandments and walk in them. Now, by the way, he's not talking about being saved here. The children of God are his people. Okay? They are his chosen people. He's not talking about how to be saved. What is he talking about? What does he say? If you do these things, then what? Then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. Verse 13 now. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So what is God saying? Look, he's saying, if you want to enjoy my presence, if you want to enjoy my dwelling among you, then what do you need to do? What is he telling the people? Now, Solomon, he's speaking to Solomon, but this is going to be true for all the people of God. What will they need to do? They'll need to obey him. They will need to obey God. They will need to obey his word. Put another way, God may say, your feeling my presence will come only when you follow in obedience. So I only have one point for you tonight. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? You know, a lot of pastors have like 12, 13, 14 points, and subpoints and all these things. And your pastor isn't that bright. He gives you two or three, and all you got to do is write down two or three. It's pretty, you know, you got it. I'm just going to give you one tonight, you know. How many points should a sermon have? However many the text yields, usually two or three, four sometimes. But I remember one guy said, every sermon ought to have a point. Don't you think every sermon ought to have a point? Otherwise, it would be pointless. All right? So here's one point. Really easy to remember. Obedience to God makes possible our enjoying the presence of God. I want you to think about that tonight and this week. Obedience to God, and again, please hear me. We're not talking about how to get saved. We're not talking about earning God's favor. I'm speaking to those of you who say, I'm a child of God. Obedience to God makes possible our enjoying the presence of God. See, the temple is being built that there is this place where God manifests his presence. And one of the reasons we fail to enjoy the presence of God, one of the reasons we fail to really sense his power and presence is because of sin in our lives. If we fail to obey God, we cannot expect to feel the pleasure of God. Don't you think that's true? I mean, how can you expect to feel the pleasure of God, right, if you and I sin? God doesn't reward our being outwardly religious. The temple was not built so that somehow, like, you could live one way and then rush to the temple and live another way. In fact, you know, it's unfortunate, but that's what God's people did in the Old Testament. Even Saul, do you remember, what did Samuel say to Saul? Some of you have been studying Saul and the life of David. Do you remember what Samuel said when Saul disobeyed the command of God? What did he say to him? Do you remember? He said, to obey is better than sacrifice. And sometimes we can think about the outwardly religious stuff, like a temple and all the things that have to do with outward signs of worship. And we're being told here in verse number 11, 12, 13, God is saying, if you will do these things, if you will obey, then I will dwell among the children of Israel. Obedience to God makes possible our enjoying the presence of God. So one of the problems, and you know this, you read the Old Testament, the Israelites in their later years, religious hypocrisy, outwardly religious, but deep in sin. And in fact, the prophets rebuked the people for this and the way they were treating the temple. Jeremiah is like taking them to task. I'll just read to you from Jeremiah 7. Don't turn, I'll read there, but you might note it and read it later. Jeremiah 7. And listen to what he says. Here's Jeremiah speaking to the people of God who had used the temple to become sort of like a magical building. so that they could live one way and then just sort of flee to the temple, and then everything was going to be okay again. It was so bad that the prophets, their prophets, the false prophets, were telling them that it was all cool and that was all right. So you have Jeremiah then saying in Jeremiah 7, verse 4, he's saying, "Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" Now that sounds weird if you've never read Jeremiah before. But here's what he's saying. You guys have been lied to. You guys have been told that you can live one way and then rush to the temple and just say, the temple of the Lord, and everything's cool. And it's a way of covering up their sin by running to the temple, again, as though it were like some magical building to cure their sins. And they were led to believe that by false prophets. Let me read a little more. Jeremiah says to them, Jeremiah 7, 8 and following, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations.' Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes?" That's where Jesus, you know, he talks about the den of thieves. "Behold," God says, I have seen this, says the Lord." Now that may sound a little funny to you and me. I mean, we read that and we're like, man, I mean, how could God's people live that way? Running around stealing, murdering, committing adultery, running after other gods, and then, you know, trying to cover it all up by coming to the temple. But we may hear God say that to us. He may say, "Don't you steal? Don't you murder?" What did Jesus do? You remember he amped it up? You're angry at your brother, you've murdered him. Do you commit adultery? You look at another person with lust? Do you run after other gods? Whatever that is, god of stuff, money, greed, work, sloth, I don't know. And then come to this temple expecting to feel my presence and power. Don't you think the Lord may say that to me or to you? Same thing. We haven't changed, really, if we disobey. So what? Again, what's the takeaway point? Obedience to God makes possible our enjoying the presence of God. So we too may be, you know, may be charged with hypocrisy. We leave this place tonight on Sunday, and we live differently Monday through Saturday, and then we come back Sunday. Are we doing anything differently than God's people did with the temple? See, the Christian life is not so much about what we do one day of the week here. It's about what we do every day, everywhere. And our Christian experience, if it's tied only to a building, then we've missed the joy of the presence of the Lord in our lives every day. Look, it's not as though God lives here in this building, right? And the only time that we can enjoy His presence is when we come together here. Some of us know only a verse that says, you know, "Where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them." That's true, but God is with us everywhere we go. And God wants to dwell with His people every day. I mean, it's even implicitly here in the Old Testament, right here in this passage. Because here's the temple. The presence of the Lord dwells in the Holy of Holies. But as we said earlier, all right, you know, it's not as though the inner sanctuary contains the presence of God or limits His presence, right? So His presence extends beyond the Holy of Holies. And think about it. Furthermore, only one person was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, only one time of the entire year. And that one person is not just any Israelite, but the high priest. Right? Now, look again at verses 12 and 13. "Concerning the temple you're building, if you walk, keep my statutes, obey, then," what does he say? Verse 13, "I will" what? "Dwell among," not just the high priest, "but I will dwell among the children of Israel. And I will not forsake my people. I'll be with you. I'm the God who dwells with you. I'm the God whose presence you can feel and enjoy and revel in to the degree you obey my commands. So the Lord says, I'll dwell among the children of Israel. He's the God who dwells with his children, not limited in time and space to a room, but dwelling, living, being among his people, never leaving, never forsaking them. So for the Israelites, obedience to God makes possible their enjoying the presence of God, and the same is true for you, and the same is true for me. In fact, what makes the new covenant age even more glorious? What is it? You tell me. What is it that makes the new covenant age even more glorious than the old covenant age? Let's think about it. Think about the permanency of this thing. That God comes to us in this age in greater fullness and in greater power. That's what Acts chapter 2 is all about. Greater expression by way of the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence within our temple permanently. Permanently. This ties into what we were talking about earlier this morning. You're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God within you. It's one thing to have the Spirit. It's another thing when the Spirit has you. How can the Spirit have you? Well, obedience. Obedience to God makes possible your enjoying the presence of God. One of the reasons we don't enjoy the presence of God is, quite frankly, we don't obey Him. You know, or we fragment our Christian living. You know, we do the thing here. We have music and preaching. And we say, isn't it a great time? Then you have a great, had a great time. You have a great time. See you next week. You know, out we go. Why don't I have victory? Why don't I feel His power? Why don't I feel His presence? Because it's a moment by moment, day by day thing. And to the degree that we obey Him, the greater sense we feel Him within us. I'm not trying to be mystical here on you guys. I'm just stating truth. He lives in you. Allow Him to reign and rule. And watch what happens when you obey His Word. On the other hand, I know by experience as to you, if I disobey Him, I'm not going to feel His pleasure. I don't feel His smile upon my life. If God loves me, He's like forever pulling me back. Obedience to God makes possible our enjoying the presence of God. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Spirit who's in you? He's within us to guide us this week, you guys, okay? He is within us to guide us. Why we feel His promptings, that's why we feel His warnings. That's why we feel His conviction. You're getting ready to do something. You know it isn't right. And the Spirit of God is saying, stop that. And if you'll stop that and you'll obey Him, what do you feel? Man, you feel His power and you feel His presence. The Lord says, I will dwell among the children of Israel. Same is true for you. Obedience to God makes possible enjoying the presence of God. You want to feel His presence this week? You want to feel His power this week? Just obey His Word. Not in a legalistic sense. Not as though you and I could, you know, earn His favor, or as if we deserved anything. You know, but obey Him simply as a forgiven child in Christ. Obey His Word as a Christian. Follow His commands. Allow His Spirit to work in you. I'm telling you, if you'll do that, if I'll do that, you and I together will feel His presence. There's nothing like it. There is nothing like it. Haven't you had those times when you've been on your knees and praying, and you just get overwhelmed with the presence of God? Oh, would to God that I could feel like this all the time, you say. You can. You can. What gets in the way of that? Sin. Disobedience. Failure to be led by the Spirit. And it shows. Other people see it in us. We see it. You see it in me. I see it in you. Dejected. Divisive, full of envy, full of strife. It's the life of a person not led of the Spirit. Oh, how sweet it is, though, God's people allow the Holy Spirit to have full reign and rule in our lives. Revolutionizes everything. Obedience to God, one more time, makes possible, you tell me what, our enjoying the presence of God. You believe it? Let's pray for it. Let me invite you to stand. I'll lead. God, as we stand before you again tonight, thinking about the truth, that this is a fact, that you are the God who is with us, and that what we read in the Great Commission, even, is not written to every person without exception, But it was spoken by our Lord Jesus to His followers, to His disciples. When you said, Jesus, lo, I'm with you always. I am with you always. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God, we know that by way of your Holy Spirit dwelling in our temples and collectively as one temple, we know you're the God who is with us, the God who dwells with His children, and we feel your presence here tonight. God, help us live in reverence before you as we go about all that we do, as we talk to our children, as we talk to our spouse, and as we work this week, as we talk amongst one another here, the body of Christ. Help us remember we're talking to brothers and sisters who have within them the same God we have within ourselves. That this ties us together. What a supernatural thing. And so, God, here's our prayer. All to Jesus, I surrender. Make me, Savior, wholly Thine. Let me feel Thy Holy Spirit and truly know Thou art mine. We love you tonight. Oh, God, move in this place, even as we sing. Some of you here tonight, you say, I don't believe I have the Spirit of God within me. I'm concerned about this. I mean, for me, it's just been like this religion stuff, sort of an add-on. I just come here and I try to make it work and stick it into me and stuff, and I'm trying to live this life, and it just didn't work. It's collapsing like a house of cards. I don't feel any power. I don't feel the presence of God, and I need help. Oh, I want to invite you tonight, just sing to the Lord, I surrender. And believe that Jesus died on the cross to make an end of your sin, that you would not be ruled any longer by sin, but ruled by the Holy Spirit. This is possible through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. New life in Him. Come to Christ tonight. Surrender to Him. Some of you need to do that tonight. Come and just say, today I'm following Jesus. Or maybe say, today I want to unite with the church. Or I need to be baptized. Or I was baptized once before. It was before I was saved. I realize now I'm a child of God. And I want to be baptized aright this time as an act of obedience to the God who dwells with me. Come tonight. Some of you need to pray at the altar. Come. But Father, we pray as we now sing, and we sing of our surrender. Your Spirit moves right here in this place, leading us to do that which we need to do for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Sing with me, church. I surrender all. Know the words. Lead us in the words as we sing. We may have forgotten them. Lead us. And let's sing to the Lord right now. And you come. However He's working, you come.